You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
As Todd just mentioned, I am one of the pastors of Redeemer Hutto, which is a new church plant in the northeast corner of the greater Austin area. My family moved here just recently, December 31st of 2020, and so we've been here for approximately 18 months. Now, moving to this area has been quite the adjustment, at least for me. You see, we moved from a small West Texas town called Merkel, and that, in comparison to Austin, especially this downtown area, would really probably be considered the desert. And what's crazier is that my wife, Audra, she's from an even smaller, much more deserted area just north of Merkel called Noodle. That's right. You heard that right. Noodle, just like the pasta. And if you, it's a real place. If you don't believe me, pull your phones out, click on your maps, type in Noodle, Texas, zoom in, and you will see a crossroad, singular crossroad there. And so how that came to be, or how Noodle came to be, or as rumor has it, there were two cowboys walking in a dry creek bed, which is now named Noodle Creek, when one of the cowboys says out loud, "Man, this place is drier than a noodle." And then there lies the birthing of a Texas legend. That, by the way, I'm actually set to inherit, not wishing death on my in-laws, but I'm actually set to inherit a dry noodle one day. And so if you're interested, in the next 15 to 20 years, I may or may not have some oceanfront property out in West Texas for you. Just see me after the service. And so that's really what we're gonna see in our psalm today, is that our lives or our souls apart from God, we could say is drier than a noodle. And so as we turn to our text, let's just pause one more time and let's just pray that God just illuminate this psalm to our hearts and our eyes. If you would pray with me. Father God, we love you. And God, I thank you for all the goodness and loving kindness that you've poured out to me. And God, in this moment, I pray that you illuminate your word, your inspired word that is without error, Lord, and just speak to not only my heart, but God, speak to Providence Church, their hearts. God, give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, and God, give us hearts to respond. Be with us today in Jesus' name, amen. So the book of Psalms is a collection of 150 ancient Hebrew poems, songs, and prayers that come from all different periods of Israel's history. Now, many of these poems came to be used by the choirs that would sing in the temple, while others were just prayed by families in their homes over the centuries. This book is broken up into five books or five parts that make up this collection of Psalms, and Psalm 63 is specifically located in the second part. There are many authors whose work have been compiled that make up this book as a whole, but 73 of the Psalms are actually connected specifically to King David, who is also known as a poet and a musician. And so with nearly half of the Psalms connected to one guy, King David is who God chose to rule over Israel. And as he led, he would experience a lot of victories, but he would also experience a lot of hardships, all the while displaying a trust in God. Through these poems, David shares his fears, he confesses his failures, and while with others, he offers his thanks and his praises to God. You see, David's prayers would become the Israelites' prayers. He's like a prayer coach, giving them then and us now words for how to pray and really how to discover God's presence in both the good and the hard times, which is another way we could break up the Psalms. We have the Psalms of Lament as well as we would have the Psalms of Praise. Now this morning, you would think given David's circumstances, this would be a Psalm of Lament, but it's actually gonna be a Psalm of Praise. In fact, Charles Spurgeon notes that John Chrysostom, who was a preacher in the Eastern Christian Church during the fourth century, tells us that among the early Christians, it was decreed and ordained that no day should pass without the public singing of Psalm 63. And now while I would love to sing this to you, I can't. Like literally, I can't sing. So I'm gonna spare you the headache by inviting you to turn with me to verse 1. It says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." You see, this first verse really sets the stage for our scene and our context in Psalm 63. Many scholars and commentaries place David into one or two places of his life as he pens these words. So camp one is this young and vibrant David. Now don't miss this. He's, as of right now, he's just considered David. He's not king yet. Now he's been anointed for the future, but currently who's on the throne is King Saul. But we're seeing God is already using this young David to bring glory about himself by defeating a lion and a bear, and maybe you've heard of this 8 or 9 foot tall Philistine named Goliath, which actually brought victory to a nation. And so what makes this even more awesome is if you know anything about his story, this young nobody, he wasn't even invited to the first anointing ceremony or the battle that he single-handedly won over the Philistines. But now David is a local hero. He's the people's champ. And in 1 Samuel, it says that they would begin to throw parades where the Israelites would chant, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. You see, this upset Saul. This displeased Saul. And in time, this would eventually enrage him and really cause jealousy and anxiety. You see, his throne is now under contention. And it's not just with this ruddy kid from the line of Jesse, but it's with the God of the universe, which will drive King Saul to try to destroy God's plans by killing this young David, his harpist, which causes David to flee out into the deserts of Judah with Saul hot on his trail. So that's camp one. Now camp two places King David, you catch that? He's king now in a later time frame, but still in a similar position. You see, this time Saul isn't hot on his trail anymore, but it's his son. King David's son, Absalom, is now in pursuit, trying to kill his father. And I think I have family drama. You see, Absalom comes on the scene in 2 Samuel by taking vengeance into his own hands after his sister Tamar is taken advantage of by their half-brother. And as David would sit by and do nothing with Amnon, because he wasn't leading his family or really the nation at this time, but the story goes that Absalom, he would methodically wait a few years. He would invite his half-brother out to help shear the sheep. He would get them all liquored up, and then he would kill them. You see, as this news, this devastating news reaches their father, King David, you see, this breaks his heart that his family is in contention with one another. And Absalom's the one who actually begins to flee for a little while. And then he would be restored. And then he would even begin to earn the trust of the men of Israel. And in fact, if you look to the scriptures, it says that Absalom stole the hearts of the men. Don't miss that. Absalom stole the hearts of the men by claiming to be a righteous judge who would listen to everyone, who would exercise justice for all. You see, this was just the beginning for Absalom to lead a revolt against his king and his father, which would drive King David out of Jerusalem into the deserts of Judah. You see, the thing is, I don't know what camp you may or may not align with for the reasoning of David being out into the wilderness. It matters because it's in the scriptures, but it's not an ultimate. Whatever the reasoning is, we don't know for sure, but what we do know and what God wants us to see is here lies a man in total desperation, and you can see it in his words. Look at verse 1. He says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary place where there is no water." You see, in his desperate plea, David is crying out to God, his God, the God of Israel, who just so happens to be the creator of the cosmos. He's not crying out to Baal. He's not crying out to Pharaoh. He's not crying out to a golden calf, an ashram, which are carved wooden images. Or he's not crying out to any other mini god that have eyes that cannot see or ears that cannot hear. But he calls out to the God of the universe, the creator of man who spoke our world into existence. And this one and only true God is David's God. This is Yahweh. I want to encourage you not to only just hear his words, but try to feel them. Feel them as David is both physically and spiritually in need. He says, earnestly or early, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh, it faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. You see, he turns to his God, which is his only hope to satisfy both of his longings, both spiritually and physically. Verse 2 says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. You see, David sought God at the tabernacle as a thirsty man looks for water in the desert. And he was looking to connect in some way to God. Now, we've got to remember that he's physically nowhere close to the tabernacle. He's out in the wilderness of Judah, which is largely desert. Yet he knew that God's sanctuary was not confined to only a physical place, but it was a spiritual concept that could be entered by faith, no matter where the person was. And in that same manner, isn't that, church, how we too can approach God's throne today? You see, the first sanctuary structure on earth was built by the Israelites when they left slavery in Egypt. And God told them, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. You can find that in Exodus 25. And the sanctuary was built as a way for God to be with his people and to teach them about his ways. You could say that it bridges the gap that sin had created for us, much like Jesus has done for us with the new covenant. Hebrews 4 tells us, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, those of us who have experienced firsthand God's grace and mercy, just like David, we too shall proclaim what verse 3 says. God's steadfast love is better than life. Let me repeat that. God's steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. During my church planning residency, part of our cohort was to work through this book called Sonship. And one of the many things that I gleaned off of Jack Miller's work was this question that he poses kind of later on in the study, which is this. If you were to lose everything in your life, is God enough? Church, if you were to lose everything in your life, think on this. Let this meditate for a second. If you were to lose your job or your home, what if you were to lose your bank accounts or your 401k? What if you were to lose a hobby or an ability to do something that you just absolutely love? Or worse, what if you were to lose your family? If you were to lose everything in your life, is God enough? Now, I don't know about you, but man, there are days where I can truly say yes and amen, which is great. But I also have days that I would have to think about it. You see, there are days, in fact, that I have thought about it. And it's in those moments that I have to recenter myself on the God of the universe and not my circumstances, or even worse, myself. Because I'm full of sin, I'm full of doubt, I'm full of anxieties and fears. But I have to center myself on the Father who by the Son and his redeeming work has brought me back into his fold. And by his Spirit, God gently reminds me of just how good and faithful that he's been to me. How good and faithful that he currently is in my life, and despite my current circumstances. and how good and faithful that he will be moving forward day by day by day for all of eternity. And guys, as this happens, man, this drives me into repentance and into worship. I too, like David, the psalmist says, I too lift my hands thanking and praising God for his loving kindness. Who David says that God's steadfast love is better than life. The way Paul says it in the New Testament as he writes a letter to the Philippians is to live is Christ and to die is gain. So church, I ask this question to you again. I pose this to you again. How would you proclaim it if you were to lose everything in your life? Is God enough? Or maybe this raises another question of just how dependent on God are we? You see, David then moves into just how dependent he is, and despite his current circumstances, he moves into just how dependent upon God he is, where verse 5, he says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. You see, David has an understanding of creator and creature, and he knows who's at the top of the food chain. And this satisfaction is really drawing out or really demanding his worship. You see, being satisfied makes me think of when my daughters were young. By the way, I'm missing them. They're out in Noodle, Texas, by the way. Pray for them. It's dry out there. But this being satisfied, it makes me think of my girls when they were young and they were done nursing. They would roll over and they would just look so full and so satisfied. In fact, their eyelids would begin to blink a little bit. They would get a little sleepy. Is this making you a little sleepy? Church, are you tired yet? Are you tired yet? Not because we're full and satisfied, but are you tired of our culture that is constantly trying to derail your sense of satisfaction? Because it's constantly telling us that we don't have enough and we need more. You need more projects, you need more goals, you need more followers, you need more likes, you need bigger homes, you need bigger promotions. Maybe you need to lose more weight, maybe you need to gain some weight and bulk up. You see, seeking satisfaction from our broken world will only temporarily satisfy us. But seeking our satisfaction on the only one who could fill us up, the God of the universe, can we find this sort of peace? Verse 6 says, when I remember you upon my bed and I meditate on you in the watches of night, for you have been my help and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. You see, earnestly to evening, early in the morning, all the way to the evening, we're seeing David meditating on God's goodness and his faithfulness. He knows that God has helped him. He knows that God has protected him. He's experienced these firsthand blessings that flow out from being a child of God. Even though David is full of mistakes, faithlessness, and sin, God remains faithful. You see, church, when we notice David's shortcomings, we become less starstruck by his courage, his obedience, or his perseverance. Instead, we turn our eyes to the God who has patiently worked through his faithlessness and through his sinfulness, and ours too, by the way, to execute this grand plan of salvation. You see, the gospel says that we can see God's faithfulness on display through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You see, as Jesus mediates a new covenant, by wearing flesh and bearing the judgment of God on behalf of the whole world. And his faithfulness is even further displayed by raising his life from the dead only to keep rising all the way to the right hand of the Father where he daily intercedes on our behalf through our shortcomings, through our sin, through our faithlessness. Isn't the gospel so beautiful? And it too should make our souls, like verse 8 says, it should make our souls cling to God because his right hand upholds us. And so as we await the return of our King Jesus, who will one day complete redemption by what David says in verse 9 and 10, Jesus is going to put an end to all those who are against God and is redeemed. And they will be put away forever. And so as we wait, I want to encourage you with a few things. First off, I want to encourage you to seek after God. Seek after God. You see, it's really easy to pursue the things of the world. There are fun things to do. There are beautiful places to go. And there's some good food to indulge in. By the way, I would be taking some suggestions afterwards. We're planning to stay here in the city and eat. So anything would be helpful. But here's what's even more amazing. Is God created all of it. How much more satisfying could that be? You see, seeking after God in such a way that doesn't turn God into like a convenience store or a theme park, but seeking after God before all things, because he is all things. In fact, the scriptures tell us that he's infinite, he's immutable, he's self-sufficient, he's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's everywhere. The God of the universe is wise, he's faithful, he is good, he is just, he is merciful, he's slow to anger, thank God for that. He's gracious, he's holy, and he's glorious. And guys, these are just a few of the many ways that we try to understand or really comprehend or even express out loud just how amazing our God is. And what's even more amazing is this. He knows you. He knows us, and he loves us. I would encourage you to seek after God. Just like David does in this short psalm, 19 times. 19 times in the 11 verses, David addresses God as something vital in his life because he was dependent upon him. Are you? You see, David knew where his next breath came from. He knew who was providing that continual heartbeat that's in his chest. And he even knew where his next meal would come from, as God is a provider. And so as you seek after God, he's gonna blow your mind. And so the second thing I wanna encourage you with is this. Just behold it. Just behold him. I mean, we are constantly on the run. Go, go, go. Life is flashing forward like a blink of an eye. And technology has even made this way worse by making us even more efficient. It's like we can be in New York in a matter of seconds with a Zoom call. And stuff like this makes beholding a little more difficult. Seeing all that God has done or all that God is currently doing, it can be hard with these distractions. So here's the deal. I want to encourage you just to pause. Just pause for a second. Pause and don't jump on an email. Don't jump on your iPhone. Pause. Don't jump on Netflix. But just pause and just think on and consider where God is moving at in your life currently. I would encourage you just to start writing it down. Start journaling where God is working or where God has been working. And I think we would all be surprised. You see, in our new church plant with our gospel communities, one of the very first things that we want to help our church understand is just God has done a great work, not only at salvation, but ever since. You see, he has been saving us every single day. And so as we learn to tell our stories, we're learning to glorify God and his working every single day of our lives. And so I would encourage you, it's actually been really cool just to hear the stories as we reflect on just maybe yesterday or last week or last month, just the stories that would come to life with this. So I would encourage you guys, behold it. See God working in your life. And if you need to, write it down so you can remember it. Which then, just like David here, it'll drive you into worship. You see, the lifting of the hands was not only the common posture of prayer among the ancient Hebrews, but it was even appropriate for praise. It displayed this anticipation of greatly receiving from God and in a sense of surrender to him. You see, David spoke of this sense of satisfaction that too many people don't know of. And what's crazy is he speaks of the sense of satisfaction that even believers don't realize. We haven't taken hold of just yet. You see, he spoke of the deep satisfaction that comes with a surrender of seeking God, of receiving his great love, and praising God without reservation. And so let's just close with this, verse 11. It says, "But the king shall rejoice in God." But the king. Whether this is pre-King David, where he's alluding to his future kingship, or this is current King David, it doesn't matter because he knows he's royalty. He knows he's royalty because he's a child of the God of the universe. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult. Don't miss that, church. That's us. That's the body of Christ. We shall exult. We shall be raised up, for the mouth of the liars will be stopped. Could I invite you to pray with me?
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.